As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have begun a study on worship. And a week ago we covered why go to worship at church. We said that is a particular way in which we fulfill the purpose for which we are created. It's a particular way to glorify God when we come together deliberately to glorify God. It is a sign that we do love him with our heart and soul. It's a partial sign when we do come to praise him publicly. We reflect his glory back to him as we were created to do, having been made in his image. And we looked at Psalm 73 to see something about the encouragement and the enlightenment that comes to the one who goes to worship God. Now tonight let's talk about what structures are worship. Well, one thing that stands behind our worship is the reality of our standing before God. Not everyone has the same standing. Throughout this passage that we've read, there are two groups in view. There are some who stand and some who stumble. There were some who are in darkness and some who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is not something necessarily fixed within our own lifetimes. You will notice, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And so standing in this passage is that there is a great danger out of which we have been delivered. And so we are to keep this in mind when we stand before God. We're to come to him with reverence and awe, come to him with thankfulness and joy, or to come to him with sobriety. We are to remember that we have been led out of darkness and into light through Jesus Christ our Lord. You notice in chapter 2, verse 4, there is a mention here of a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He is alluding to Psalm 118 that we covered a few weeks ago. Psalm 118 that says, look, it was already foretold that the one who comes to save would be rejected by the builders, but then chosen by God in a marvelous way. And so Jesus is the God-ordained path. By the builders, by the leaders of Israel, he was rejected. And this is a path that we must walk by faith, as you see in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. And those who do not believe do not walk this path. And no one is to be proud because of this. You notice it is all because of God's choice and plan. You see that in verse 8. They stumble because they were destined to do so. But you are a chosen race. That is by God's own gracious choice. So what structures our worship is the reality of our standing before God. That we've been called out of danger and out of darkness into light along the one path to Jesus, and that is Jesus Christ. And we've been called together then to be God's people. You see that in verses 9 and 10. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies. A lot of this language comes from Exodus 19. It comes from when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt And they went to Mount Sinai, because God had told Moses at the burning bush, bring the people here. So they come to there, to Mount Sinai. And God, before he gives them the Ten Commandments, tells them to prepare themselves. Tells them that here is my covenant, and you are to keep it. And you are to be to me a holy nation and the kingdom of priests. This kind of language that we get here is deliberately echoing the language there to say that we are in the same kind of situation. Except that, as it says in Hebrews 12, you have not come to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion. It's many ways similar, but not the same covenant. There is a new covenant that replaces the Sinai covenant and does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. So there's one great covenant of grace that is now administered through the new covenant. So our salvation structures our worship. We can only approach God through his covenant of grace. And so we can say this many ways. Jesus Christ structures our worship, yes. The covenant of grace structures our worship, yes. That's two ways of saying the same thing, because the covenant of grace centers on Jesus Christ. Now please notice that Jesus delivered us from danger into a situation. Not into a wandering in the wilderness. That's not the end point of delivering from Egypt. The end point is the promised land, to be God's people. And here it's the same thing, to be his possession, to be his people. Who has been saved to be God's people? Can you meet them? Yes, you can. You go to church and you find them worshiping there. So our salvation structures our worship. God calls us to come to Jesus, the living stone chosen by God. He calls us to be part of the new covenant. He deals with us by this covenant of grace. Now, a covenant establishes a relationship between two parties. And there is to be communication between the two parties. There is to be dialogue between the two parties. So I invite you to look at your bulletin, if you have one in front of you, and look at the morning service. There's a number of questions we could ask looking at the list of what we do. We're not tonight going to talk about why each one of those things is on the list. We're going to talk about the order of them. Why this order? The Bible never tells us precisely what order to follow in church. The order can vary, but some orders make more sense than others. What kinds of things come into making a worship order make sense? Well, our worship ought to follow what you might call a gospel logic. And our worship ought to follow what you might call a dialogical logic. It ought to be a conversation between us and God. So look at it. It begins with a call to worship. Who calls us to worship? Well, God calls us to worship. And so as Jesus' servant, I give voice to this call. I use God's words. I use words that are chosen to say, come to worship. So God calls us to worship. Step one, God initiates. What should be step two? Well, we ought to respond. And so we ought to respond with praise. And so next we have a psalm. We come into his presence with singing. We are here, Lord. We have responded to your call. You who have called us out of darkness into your light. Now, whenever someone in the Bible encounters God, he is always struck by God's holiness and his own sinfulness. And so that is what must come next for us. God calls us to worship, so in faith and obedience, we come. There's the call, there is the praise, and then we want to deal with our sins. And so there is a prayer. A prayer that both praises God, but then also moves swiftly to confessing our sins. We don't come to hide our sins. God knows them. God knows them, so it is for us to confess them. And so we have a prayer that confesses our sins. And thank God, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. In some churches, there would be another line. After that prayer of confession, there would be a line, assurance of pardon. we have that included in the prayer, where we thank God for the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ. You could have that line as a separate line. You can have it there in that prayer. But that is part of our worship, as we pray to God and we thank Him for the forgiveness that is there. So having come to God and praised Him, having asked for forgiveness and received it, is then time to hear from our King. And so you have scripture reading. Sometimes it's the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's some other portion. But we hear from the King, we hear from His Word, and then we respond with praise again. And throughout the Bible, we see people bringing their tithes and offerings to God. No one was to come to the festival empty-handed. In Malachi it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And Jesus praised the widow who brought in her 2 cents. And so we bring our tithes and offerings before God, and we pray, thanking God for His blessings and asking Him to bless what we have brought. And so the back and forth continues. God speaks and we respond. There is that main passage that we then consider at length, as we see the apostles doing in Acts. There's a sermon. And having heard from God at length, then we sing back to Him with a psalm. And then you might say we come to our own agenda items. That is, we come to the prayer, the pastoral prayer, where an elder prays on behalf of all. And we all are to pray along with, but also to pray on our own, as we have things on our heart. We come to God to ask our King for help in those areas where we need help. And then finally, God being a great and awesome God, He blesses us before we leave. This is shown by the benediction. And we close by blessing God in return. We give our closing psalm. The Bible never requires a specific order, and so the order may vary. But we are saved according to the covenant of grace, so that should, the covenantal structure should be there. Two parties in relationship. Two parties in relationship implies communication, and so the worship goes back and forth. God is where He speaks through His minister. We respond back to God. And most historical churches have something like this in their traditional service. Now, what about what's called the contemporary service? How many of you have been to a contemporary service? Put your hand up so I can get. All right, contemporary service. The contemporary service comes from a different place. It comes from the frontier. The frontier. Americans are pushing west, and they're expanding the frontier, and they're running well ahead of most of the educated ministers from back east. And they're a very long way from any church services. And so people say, you know, these budding heathens need the gospel. And so they would have a revival meeting. Now, this is for people on the frontier who aren't going to church. So how do you get a crowd? Well, you have a concert. You have some music on a Friday or Saturday night, and you have music for a while to attract the crowd. Once you have a crowd, then somebody gets up and gives them the gospel. And then since you don't know when you're going to see these people again, then you call for a decision. You have an altar call. That's the three-part contemporary service. Music to attract the crowd, preaching to bring conviction, and a call for decision. There's a little hint of a dialogue there. You praise God, hear from God, and respond to God. But you'll notice it's much, much simpler, much less to the structure, and that's because it comes from a certain setting, an evangelistic meeting setting, from a certain time and place. Over time, of course, it seemed to work, and people came to faith in these kinds of settings. People said, well, why can't church be like that? And some churches that said evangelism is the greatest goal of the church said, well, if that's the greatest goal of the church and this works for evangelism, then that's what you ought to do in the church service. So the American contemporary service doesn't come from church history or really deep reflection on worship. It comes from the frontier in evangelistic meetings. Now, we certainly want people to hear the gospel and believe it. And we want people to hear the gospel and believe it here, as well as anywhere else. But you might want to remember which is eternal. It is worship that is eternal. It's evangelism that is temporary. There needs to be evangelism wherever there is not worship. And so it is not right to change worship to better suit evangelism. That shows the wrong priorities. Certainly we want to greet people, help the person find the right page and the right book. But we're not to be diverted from a full worship for the sake of evangelism. Because it's worthy of notice, also part of the frontier revival meetings was a certain use of psychological pressure. If you use the right amount of psychological pressure, you might get more people coming forward at the end to respond to your altar call, and you might exult in how many decisions were made for Christ. But it's one thing to get someone to pray at a meeting, and another thing for the person really to follow through with a changed life. The purpose of worship is to glorify God. We're to keep our eyes firmly on God and worship. So then, in this congregation, we worship in line with the historical church. There's a number of things God has told us to do, and we'll come to that in upcoming weeks. He has not told us the order in which we are to do them. He has called us to be his people. He's established the relationship through the covenant of grace. And we have found an order that reflects the covenantal relationship, that reflects his holiness and our sin, that reflects that he is the king, so his word is primary. It reflects that he is a gracious king, and so he hears our prayers. Here's how our directory for worship puts it. In the corporate worship of the church, the triune God meets with his people in accord with the terms of the covenant of grace. In worship, the church remembers God's covenant of grace and renews her commitment to her Lord. Worship involves intimate communion between God and his redeemed people. In worship, God initiates a covenantal dialogue with his people in which he calls them to worship, declares to them his great acts of creation and redemption, assures them of the efficacy of his promises, and seals his promises to them by means of sacraments. In response to God's initiative, God's people offer prayers of confession, petition and thanksgiving, sing psalms with grace in their hearts, receive God's word as it is both read and preached, make offerings to him, and seal their personal and corporate commitment to him through the sacraments. So in very broad terms, I hope you've learned something about worship. It reflects God's covenant, and it reflects a dialogue going back and forth. In upcoming weeks, of course, we'll talk a little bit about why we do each thing in particular in worship, where we see it in Scripture, and why it is what we ought to do. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us out of darkness to your light. So help us, Lord, to walk as those who are in the light. Help us to walk open lives. Help us to walk in obedience to you. And help us to walk with our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.